I think those of us who've been coming for a number of weeks will realize that this series on the end of the world has been of considerable importance, because Christian people differ from other people in that we are expecting the world to come to an end. Not in a fatalistic sense that it's gradually running down or cooling down or that it's going to end as it began with a big bang, but in the confident sense that God is in control of the historical process and that he is steering it to a predetermined climax when Christ will come again and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, that's a marvelous thing to believe. I believe it with all my heart and mind. I hope you do. It is a liberating thing to believe. The world is coming to an end. As a matter of fact, one of the major differences between the religions and ideologies of mankind concerns their different views of history. Think about that with me for a moment. The ancient religions of Greece and Rome had no hope for the future at all. They simply looked back to a golden age of the past that was long finished. Hindus today have a cyclical understanding of time. They are not expecting any climax to history. They simply think that it all goes round in a circle, what they call samsara, an endless cycle of reincarnations. One of the major appeals of Marxism, which many celebrate on May Day and are therefore thinking about today, is its vision of a future utopia when the class struggle would at last have given way to the dictatorship of the proletariat. Evolutionists also dream their dreams of the future and of human progress, but they project them so many million years into the future that they hardly impinge at all on our lives today. Then, of course, there are many cynics who say that history has no more meaning than the tracks made on a piece of paper by a drunken fly. Bultmann, for example, the somewhat cynical or existential theologian, said that the question of meaning in history has become meaningless. In other words, history has no meaning. But Christians believe in God, and the God we believe in is the living God, and he is the God of history, and he gives history meaning. Of course, Jews and Muslims also believe that history is going to have an end, but they don't see in Jesus Christ either the beginning of that end or the pledge of the new creation. And we see that Jesus is the beginning of the end. The kingdom of God came with Jesus, and his coming was the pledge that one day the kingdom is going to be consummated. We're looking for a grand finale when Christ will come again in sheer and utter magnificence. And this universe is going to be transmuted or transformed or born again into a new heaven and a new earth. It's really marvelous. I hope the blood's beginning to flow in your veins. That is to say, I hope that you're beginning to feel a bit excited about this Christian expectation of what lies in the future. Well, obviously, this expectation ought profoundly to affect the way we live. You can't believe that God is preparing the world for its end and for the coming of Christ and for this grand finale and behave as if you didn't. No, when Christ comes again, we're going to meet him. We're going to encounter him. We're going to stand before him. And on that day, every one of us will have towards him only one of two possible reactions. The Apostle John brings them together in his first letter when he says, when he comes, we shall either shrink from him in shame or have confidence before him. Those are the only two possible alternatives. When John says in that verse, abide in Christ, so that when he comes, you will not shrink from him, but have confidence before him. That's only logical, isn't it? The logic is very obvious. If you abide in Christ now, you won't shrink from him then. The closer we come to him today, the less likelihood is there of our shrinking from him when he appears. And that is what John tells us. Now, with that introduction, I would like us to look at our text, which Andrew Corns read a little earlier. You'll find it in the New Testament section of the Bible on page 26. It's actually Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and I want to begin by reading verses 32 onwards, when he says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson." Matthew 24:32, "As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. And in just the same way, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and that hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels, not even the Son," referring Jesus was to himself, "but only the Father." I believe Andrew is quite right to draw our attention to the fact that there is a deliberate contrast here, a contrast between what Jesus quite twice calls all these things, and in contrast what he goes on to call that day and that hour. All these things are particularly judgment of God upon the Jewish nation when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and the things that he has been speaking about earlier in this chapter, all those things would take place within the life of that generation, and did do so only some 40 years after he was speaking. But of that day and that hour, the final moment of his triumph, when he will come again, why, nobody knows. So obviously he couldn't predict when it would take place. Even the angels don't know. Even Jesus said he didn't know. His heavenly Father had kept it secret. So, since nobody knows when the climax is going to take place, how shall we live in the light of the end? And the first answer is be ready. Be ready. Don't let that day take you by surprise. For alas, the Bible warns us that there will be many people who will be taken by surprise because they are not ready. And Jesus says here, don't repeat the foolishness of the contemporaries of Noah who lived at the time of the flood. Will you look down, please, again at the text, verse 37. "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't know till the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, Noah's contemporaries had no excuse. God had warned Noah. We're told just before the flood that Noah walked with God. He had an intimate relationship with God so that God was able to whisper in his ear what he was going to do. And God warned Noah that because of the corruption and the violence of mankind, and that all the thoughts of his mind were only evil continually, God was going to destroy the world with a flood. And Noah, whom the Apostle Peter calls a herald of righteousness, because he preached God's way of righteousness and a way of escape from his judgment, relayed God's message to his own contemporaries. So God told Noah what was going to happen, and Noah told the people what was going to happen. But in spite of clear warnings, they paid no attention. They probably ridiculed Noah. After all, he was miles inland, and there was a cloudless sky, and yet he was building an enormous boat. The weather forecasters of Palestine said no rain was expected for months. the theologian said that Noah had a false image of God, as if he was a judge and going to judge the world. But of course, God loves you. There wouldn't be such a thing as a destructive flood. So the people were glad to believe these false prophets, the weather forecasters and the theologians, because it suited them to believe it. They loved evil. They loved their own corrupt and violent way. So it suited their book to believe what the weather forecasters said and the theologians. Why should they change their lifestyle because of the rantings of a crazy preacher? I've no doubt, they said. So they carried on business as usual. They bought and sold. They planted and built. They ate and drank. They married and gave in marriage. Business as usual. They didn't change their lifestyle in the least. Until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and they were all destroyed. And as Jesus says, it's recorded in verse 39, they did not know. Well, they did know, but they didn't believe what Noah had told them until it was too late. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. In spite of clear warnings in the Bible, clear warnings from the pulpit, clear warnings in many books on this subject, yet when Christ comes in glory, many will be surprised. Two men, said Jesus, will be working in the same field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the same mill. One will be taken and the other left. Not, I myself believe, that means one is going to disappear at a kind of secret rapture, snatched away and disappearing. I think one taken and the other left actually means one will be saved and the other lost. One will be rescued and the other abandoned to his or her own willfulness. It is a very solemn warning of Jesus. So he goes on, verse 42, watch. Watch, therefore, because you don't know when the Son of Man is going to come. Don't be like Noah's contemporaries who paid no attention. Don't, he goes on, be like the householder who went to bed and while he slept his house was broken into and his goods were stolen. But verse 44, be ready. Be ready, watch, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you least expect. Our friends, the sudden unexpectedness of the coming of Jesus is much emphasized by him in his teaching and by his apostles. True, there will be signs heralding his coming, but don't be too dogmatic in interpreting those signs. Many, many Christians have been mistaken in the past. And I hope you will take with large doses of salt the apocalyptic melodrama that is so popular and pours off the evangelical presses in our own day. Let me give you one warning. There was a man at the beginning of the last century called Edward Irving, who was a man of immense learning and wrote a very erudite commentary on the Hebrew text of the book of Daniel. But he was not only very learned, he was very foolish. He found in Daniel's prophecies, because he lived some time ago and he was looking back a little earlier still, he found allusions in Daniel to Louis the 16th of France, to the introduction of income tax, to the French Revolution, and to Napoleon Bonaparte. And with immense erudition, he confidently predicted, in the light of these discoveries in the text, that Jesus would return, he believed, I think it was, in the year 1843. But he was entirely mistaken. And he died in 1834, 9 years before he could discover his mistake. Beware, beware. Don't make the mistake of predicting when Jesus is coming. He may not come for some time yet, but then don't make the opposite mistake and give up expecting him to come. The Church of England is rather like that. The Church of England gives the impression that it wants its members to develop any very lively expectation of their Lord's return. The 1662 prayer book gave directions how to find the date of Easter for the next 500 years until 2199. The alternative service book is a little better. It only enables us to find these dates until the year 2003. But the American prayer book is appalling. According to Act of Parliament in 1752, the American Episcopal Prayer Book enabled its readers to calculate the feasts of the church as far ahead as 8,500 A.D. Now, when you do that, you don't give people any very lively expectation that the Lord is going to come. But he may come. He may come today. We're not meant to know when he will come. We are meant to know that he's going to come. And we are meant to watch. And the best way to convince our contemporaries that he is going to come and the world is going to end and there is going to be a new heaven and the new earth is not to parade up and down Oxford Street in a sandwich board that says, "He's coming soon, prepare to meet your God." The best way is to believe it ourselves and to take it seriously and to live every day as if it may be the last day, to live in the light of the end and to be ready. Then it may be some of our contemporaries will sit up and take notice themselves. That's the first thing. Be ready. The second is be holy. In fact, the best way to be ready is to be holy, to grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. But in verse 45, Jesus begins another parable. It's not this time about the householder whose house was broken into and whose possessions were stolen. It's about a servant or steward whose master set him over the household with a responsibility to take care of and feed the household and then left him in charge and went on a journey. Now, against that background, Jesus painted two alternative scenarios. One was about a servant or steward whom he describes as faithful and wise, verse 45, and the other is about a servant who in verse 48 is described as wicked. And we'll take the second one first, verse 48 onwards. This servant exploited his master's absence, and because he believed that his master had delayed his return, he gave up all pretense at righteous living. Being unsupervised, he became uncontrolled. His behavior became violent and dissolute. He started beating his fellow servants, and he ate and drank with the drunkards. He became a bully and a drunkard. And he behaved like that not only because his master was absent, but because he didn't reckon that his master would ever return. But his master did return. And his master returned when he was not expecting him to return, and punished him as he deserved to be punished, amid much grief and anguish and tribulation. It's a strange thing, my friends, you and I know it very well, that our behavior is so greatly influenced by the question whether we are alone or being watched. Or if we are alone and not being watched, whether we are expecting to be interrupted, or whether we think we're going to be alone for a considerable time and can lower our standards. We all think, say, and do things when we are alone, unwatched, and not expecting to be interrupted, which we would never do if we were being watched and if we're expecting somebody to visit us at any moment. Well, Christians are being watched. No, not by Big Brother, but by Heavenly Father. It is a very different thing. And we're not only being watched by our Heavenly Father, but we are expecting Jesus to come and interrupt us at any moment. And you know, because we're never alone in that way, to practice the presence of Christ to live as in his presence today and to anticipate his return are powerful incentives to holiness. We would never behave as we do if we remembered that we were being watched and might be interrupted at any moment. To give you two historical examples, Henry Thornton, who was a member of Parliament at the beginning of the last century, was once asked by Pitt, the younger Pitt, the Prime Minister, why he had voted against him on one occasion in the House of Commons. You know what Thornton replied? He said, "I voted today so that if my master had come again at that moment, I might have been able to give an account of my stewardship." I wonder if there's anybody in the House of Commons today who votes as if Christ might interrupt the lobbies and he might have to give an account of his vote at that moment. I'm afraid many have more eye to the whip, the chief whip of their party, than they do to the chiefest whip, our Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, here's another example from Anthony Ashley Cooper, in whose memory, you know, Eros was put together in Piccadilly Circus out of the copper coins of the poor, that great social reformer who was concerned about the effects of the Industrial Revolution and who introduced legislation into the House of Commons for lunatics and for chimney sweeps and for children working in mines and mills and factories and collieries. He had a great social conscience, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. He once said, you may know, towards the end of his life, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." What an amazing thing to be able to say. He was a conscientious man in all his conduct and his standards of righteousness and his social conscience, because he believed Christ might come at any moment and call him to account. Be ready, be holy. And the third thing is be busy. In the parable of the master and the servant, in which Jesus gives these alternative scenarios, we've looked at the wicked servant, but now we want to look at his opposite number, the faithful and the wise servant, in verses 46 and 47. Here the returning master finds him busy doing what he had been commissioned to do before his master went on his journey. True, his master was absent. True, he was left unsupervised. True, he could have neglected his duty and spent all day, every day, in bed. Like that little girl, you know, who used to get the Lord's Prayer wrong and said, "Give us each day our day in bed." But he knew that his master was going to come back. So he went on working in anticipation of his master's return. So Jesus said on another occasion, "Let your loins be girded, and let your lamps be burning, and you yourselves like men or women waiting for your master to come." Busy in his service. You know that old hymn, "There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus has given every single one of us work to do. There are good works, Paul says in Ephesians, that God has before ordained that we should walk in. Not only opportunities to witness and to serve every day, but spiritual gifts we've been given to develop and to cultivate and to exercise in the service of the church. And every one of us has a calling to in the secular world, whatever our job may be. Now, often you have a human supervisor. You have a boss. But at times all of us are left unsupervised, and we know what a temptation it is to slack when nobody's watching. Ah, but somebody is watching, and one day somebody's going to interrupt. Now, it's especially important that this to get hold of, because some Christians have an eschatology, that is a doctrine of the end of the world, that makes them deliberately lazy. See, they're very pessimistic about human nature and about the possibilities of social progress in the world. They've been taught that everything's going to get steadily worse until at last it'll be so bad that Jesus has to come and put it right. And some of these people even say, don't try to make the world any better, because if you do, you're postponing the day of Christ's return. I read of a girl student who said, you know, don't feed the hungry. If you feed the hungry, things aren't going to get worse. And if they don't get worse, Jesus isn't going to come. What a dreadful eschatology to have. Other people say, well, there's no point, for example, in seeking the peace of the world. There's no point in seeking disarmament and the dismantling of our appalling arsenals of terror. Because it isn't until the end of the world, they say, that swords are going to be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and nations are not going to rise against nation, and they're not going to learn war anymore. It's not until the end, they say. So what's the point in seeking peace today? What a strange philosophy that is. Do you mean, it's not until the end we shall read their hunger no more, neither thirst any more. But does that mean we don't feed the hungry today? Jesus tells us to feed the hungry today, says we're going to be judged as to whether we do feed the hungry and care for the needy. So the eschatological vision, the vision that they will hunger no more, should be a stimulus to feeding the hungry today. And the vision of peace in the end, because we know that is what is pleasing to God, should be a stimulus to us to seek peace today. Not that we give up seeking it. So you see, there is a false logic that many people have. I've nearly finished, but I just want to remind some of you, if you know the first letter to the Thessalonians, don't ask you to look at it, but Paul says at the end of the first chapter that when we've turned to God from idols, in other words, been converted, what happens is that we serve the living and true God and wait for his Son to come from heaven. Have you ever put those two together? We serve the living and the true God and we wait. It's a beautiful combination, because serving is active, it's getting busy for Christ on earth. Waiting is passive, it's looking for Christ to come from heaven. And it's very important to keep them together. On the one hand, however hard we work, we shall never be able to build utopia on earth or the kingdom of God. We have to wait for Christ to come from heaven to do that. But, on the other hand, while we're waiting for Christ, we've got no business to sit with folded arms and closed eyes and twiddling our thumbs and doing nothing. We've got to serve the living and true God while we are waiting for his Son to come from heaven. And the combination is so important. The combination will deliver us, on the one hand, from the presumption that imagines we can do everything, including building the kingdom of God on earth. We can't. But on the other, it will save us from the pessimism that thinks we can do nothing. We can. We've got to serve Christ while we're waiting for him to come. Well, here are the three things Jesus told us to do if we're going to live in the light of the end. Be ready, be holy, be busy. I think we need to remind ourselves, dear friends, every day that Jesus is going to come again. The beginning of the day, remind ourselves it might be today. Might be this morning, noon, afternoon, evening. I'm so glad in our communion service now we join in those great acclamations. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Do you ever say those acclamations to yourself every morning? It's a great thing to affirm these truths. He's coming again. I hope those who've been baptized this morning and are going to be confirmed this afternoon will remember those three tremendous truths, and especially that Christ will come again. Never mind if the world ridicules us for our strange belief. Never mind if even there are church leaders who've given up believing in the second coming of Jesus. We have the sure promises of Jesus. He's going to come again. And it's wiser and it's humbler to believe the affirmations of Jesus then it is to give credence to the denials of church leaders. Jesus Christ is coming again. The world is going to end. The dead are going to rise. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So watch. Be awake and alert. Be ready, holy, busy. And then when he comes, that great and glorious day, we shall not shrink from him in shame at his coming, but rise up with confidence to greet him. Let us pray. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and that with all our hearts, for those three tremendous truths by which we live from day to day. Thank you for your precious death for our sins on the cross. Thank you for your glorious resurrection, in the power of which we seek to conquer. And thank you for the blessed certainty of your coming again. Teach us to live in the light of the end, to be ready, to be holy, to be busy. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.